Good morning, lovely church family. So good to be with you, and such a privilege as always to open God's word together. And as we come to this familiar story, I'm going to pray that God would help us to have eyes and hearts to hear it afresh. Heavenly Father, thank you for what you have done, and thank you for making yourself known. Thank you for breaking through history. Thank you for this privilege that we have to share together as your people today, to sit under your word and to bring our worship together to you. Be with us, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, it was rush hour on the 12th of January 2007. And most people rushed by the busker playing the violin on the subway in Washington. Barely anybody dropped a coin, and virtually nobody stopped to listen to him. The Washington Post did this experiment. This is the video of it. The busker was used to playing in public. Not so much as a busker, but he was the internationally renowned violinist, Joshua Bell. If you hadn't heard of him, go look him up or listen to him. Only 2 days earlier, he had played to a sellout performance in a theatre in Boston. And if anyone had stopped to listen, they would have heard one of the best violinists in the world. They would have heard the composer Bach's music played flawlessly for 43 minutes on the $3.5 million Stradivarius violin that Joshua Bell was playing. But they were too busy. And we understand those people because they're like us, aren't they? Rushing through life. They missed something so amazing, so profound. And Christmas can be a bit like that, can't it? All too easy in the rush and the crush of Christmas and the stress to miss something profoundly life-changing and wonderful. And so, as we come to this familiar story, let's hear what God might say to us again this year. Well, last Saturday I took a deep breath and went to Kmart. Sorry, I don't know if the sound desk can, the projector can do anything to get the screen up in front of me. That would be so helpful if you can. Otherwise, I'll just keep looking that way. It turned out everyone else decided that the first Saturday in December was the time to go Christmas shopping as well. Alongside the crowds of Christmas pilgrims, I made my way through endless aisles of glittery plastic must-have Christmas paraphernalia. There were things like the giant disco ball that you could hang, on your gutter, Santa mailboxes, and of course reindeer ears. And I kept my head down because I have learnt it's all too easy to come away with hundreds of dollars of things that you don't need. And as I joined the click and collect queue, I realised everyone else had the same idea. Click, collect, get in, get out. So it was a long queue. And I wondered what the young Arab girl with the hijab thought and made of our deeply religious Christmas Kmart pilgrimage. And my thoughts turned to Israel and Palestine, and I felt this deep disconnect between the glitz of the plastic Christmas and the trauma and tragedy of what's going on there right now. Well, Matthew, first century biographer and friend of Jesus, doesn't want us to miss the enormous significance of the birth of Jesus, not only in history but for us in this world today. And as we unpack Matthew's account this morning, I hope you'll get a fresh glimpse of the wonder and the hope that we see Christmas is very much part of a bigger and better story for our tumultuous, war-weary world. The wonderful story of what God is still doing in our world. So let me invite you, as Jane said, to take a breath, slow down, listen to his voice, the voice that really matters. And so it's a familiar story, isn't it? And it often gets presented to us in scenes like this, beautiful artworks. But I want you to first notice that Matthew sets his account in real time and real space. After Jesus was born in Bethlehem in Judea, during the time of King Herod, magi from the east came to Jerusalem asking, "Where is the one who's been born King of the Jews? We have come to worship him." So it's not set in a long time ago in a galaxy far, far away. It's not set in Mordor, Middle Earth. No, it's Bethlehem, a real town that exists today in Judea, in the Middle East, during the time of King Herod in early first century when the Jews were under often harsh Roman occupation. And into this context comes a birth announcement designed for us to sit up and take notice. What's going on here? I wonder what stood out to you as you heard that reading today. Was there anything that stood out afresh, perhaps? What did you notice, and what questions does it raise for us who are familiar with it? Well, I reckon there's three big signposts here. There's probably more, but I'm going to pick on three: the Magi, the star, and the ancient prophecy. So let's have a quick look at them. Who are these mysterious Magi from the East? Well, one thing we can say is that they're actually not kings. We Three Kings of Orient is a lovely carol, but they're not kings. We don't actually know that there are three. Matthew doesn't tell us, and this is the only account where we get this part of the story. Magi were wise men, probably astrologers, political advisors to their powers that be, powerful diplomats from the East. We know they're from the East. And historians and scholars think that most likely they come from Babylon in Persia, where Iraq is now. And so they probably looked a bit more like this in reality. And so Google Earth shows us what that journey might have looked like. They had to travel about 1,000 kilometres. Google Maps is quite fun to put this into because it actually tells you if you walk, it takes 10 days if you were to walk across that harsh desert. This is no day trip on a whim because they go through mountains and deserts to get from Babylon, just south of Baghdad, to Jerusalem looking for this king. A quest to find this newborn king of the Jews. Quite an astounding picture when you think about it like that. A bunch of educated, politically powerful, wealthy men from a rival nation, a different race, culture, religion, come and, did you notice, worship the king of the Jews. And more astounding when you remember the backstory that Babylon has a long history with Israel and not always friendly. Remember what happened 600 years before? Israel was attacked by the Assyrians and taken into exile in Babylon. And Daniel, one of the Israelites, ends up in the king's court. He then ends up in charge of all the astrologers and wise men after he interprets King Nebuchadnezzar's dreams. Hear what King Nebuchadnezzar says as a result. And as I read back through Daniel in these last few weeks, I was like, oh my gosh, look at this. Then King Nebuchadnezzar fell prostrate before Daniel and paid him honour and ordered that an offering and incense be presented to him. The king said to Daniel, "Surely your God is the God of gods and the Lord of kings and revealer of mysteries, for you were able to reveal this mystery. And then the king placed Daniel in a high position and lavished many gifts on him. He made him ruler over the entire province of Babylon and placed him in charge of all its wise men. There are many other statements like that. Go back and look in Daniel, from both King Nebuchadnezzar, King Darius, and King Cyrus across that whole scope of history. They all recognized, like this, the King of Kings is God himself. And Daniel also had another vision, which is very famous and precious to us as Christians. We don't actually know that he shared this vision with them, but it's quite possible that he did. In my vision at night, I looked, and there before me was one like a son of man, coming with the clouds of heaven. He approached the Ancient of Days and was led into his presence, and he was given authority, glory, and sovereign power. All nations and peoples of every language worshipped him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion that will not pass away, and his kingdom is one that will never be destroyed. As you hear that 600 years before Jesus, you've got to wonder, don't you, what might have motivated the wise men to make that 1,000-kilometre journey across harsh desert when they saw the stars align. Because that's the next signpost, the star. That's the next signpost that should make us sit up and pay attention. And before we write this off as some kind of fairy tale edition, we remember that the ancient Persians were renowned as astrologers. They studied the stars. And cosmologists tell us that apparently every 805 years, the planets Saturn and Jupiter draw near each other, and it looks like a brilliant star. Modern astronomers have calculated that this rare event happened three times around the birth of Jesus. Whatever it was, we have reasons to think that Matthew is telling the truth. The stars themselves announce this king. Creation says, take note. This was a clear enough signpost for the Magi from Persia to walk the 1,000 kilometres and for King Herod to take it seriously. Did you notice? He was disturbed and he consults his own wise men, the Jewish religious leaders, to tell him what the scriptures say about this Messiah. Of course, there's the huge backstory of the Old Testament here. Many references to the Messiah, or the Christ, as it's known in Greek, Messiah, Hebrew, Christ, Greek, in the Jewish scriptures. God had promised, hadn't he, that he would one day send a king who would be a descendant of King David and would rule forever. The Jews had been waiting for hundreds of years for this Messiah to come. And last week we saw how Matthew starts his account in chapter 1 claiming that this is who Jesus is. His very first sentence, this is the story of Jesus the Messiah. And chapter 1 is this lineage which to a Jewish audience was this big, oh my gosh, he has the lineage. He goes back to David and in fact back to Abraham. And so this prophecy written by the prophet Micah, 700 years before Jesus, said God's promised king was to be born in Bethlehem and would be a ruler and a shepherd of God's people. And even though Jesus fulfills the Micah prophecy, the religious leaders, did you notice, are strangely silent. Indifferent, you could say, to this news, that this might be the one they've been waiting for. Not Herod. He's not strangely silent. He doesn't want another king. He is the king of Israel, put there by Rome. He fakes delight and instead plots to destroy him. And so we learn that he calls the Magi to him, calls the Magi, says, go tell me where he is so I may go and worship him. But later on, in verse 16, when Herod realised that he'd been outwitted by the Magi, he was furious and gave orders to kill all the boys in Bethlehem and its vicinity that were 2 years old and under. Ooh, that's pretty awful, isn't it? It's a dark foreshadowing, isn't it, of what was to come for Jesus and also what we hear in the news today. Herod was a ruthless tyrant. And we know from first century Jewish history, Jewish historian Josephus, that Herod had three of his sons killed because they were a threat to the throne. He murdered his wife, he murdered his mother-in-law, his brother-in-law, his uncle, and more. That's from outside the Bible. So it affirms what we hear right here in verse 16. And it's right into the middle of this evil, dark world that God sends his own son, vulnerable as a baby to a cruel dictator. Jesus knew what it was like to be a refugee as God pulls him out and sends him to Egypt. Well, history is full of kings and dictators and despots like Herod, isn't it? Every century has its own. And we know to be wary of kings. And so, what sort of king was the Messiah to be? What do we see as this child grows up? Because you'd want to watch this space, wouldn't you, with the birth announcement like that? You wouldn't want to miss the moment. You want to keep an eye on that child. And as we read through the Gospels, we see that Jesus is the king our world really needs. So just a quick overview. Jesus is that shepherd king who rules with love and compassion and justice, who prioritises the frail and the unseen, who has compassion. He says, "Come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart. And you will find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light." He's that sort of king. He's the sort of king that says, "I have come that they might have life, and life to the full." Life as it was designed to be, in connection with the Creator. He says, "I am the good shepherd. I know my sheep and my sheep know me." He's relational. "Just as the Father knows me and I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep." He's that sort of king. He's the servant king who teaches his disciples when they're arguing about trying to get the best spot in the kingdom, the spot of power. He says, no, this is not what the kingdom of God is like. You know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them and the high officials exercise authority over them. Not so with you. Whoever wants to become great must be your servant. Whoever wants to be first must be your slave. Just as the Son of Man, his favourite term for himself, gathered from Daniel 7, did not come to be served but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. He is the powerful rescuer king who rescues us through his death and through his resurrection. And in Matthew, just check out that chapters 8 and 9, for instance, we see him calm the storm, restore the demon-possessed to their right minds, heal the sick, raise the dead. A man with leprosy came before him and said, "Lord, if you're willing, you can make me clean." And Jesus reached out and touched him and said, "I am willing, be clean." And immediately he was. He is the powerful rescuer king. He not only raised the dead, but he also was raised himself from the dead and makes this claim to us that he is the rescuer from our greatest enemy, death itself. "I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me will live even though they die. And whoever lives by believing in me will never die." What a king. And he is the heavenly king, whose kingdom is beyond this world. And Matthew's gospel ends on this bigger vision of the Messiah. Jesus' words, the risen Jesus, who says, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to obey everything I've commanded you, and surely I am with you always to the very end of the age." See, Matthew writes his gospel to convince his Jewish readers, with all the fulfillment of the scriptures that are in Matthew's gospel, that God's plans were so much bigger than they realized, actually in line with the Old Testament prophets that they already had. For instance, Isaiah 49:6, one of my favorites. "It's too small a thing for you," God says to his servant, the Messiah, "to be my servant, to restore the tribes of Jacob and bring back those of Israel I have kept. I will also make you a light for the Gentiles, that my salvation may reach to the ends of the earth." We also need this reminder, don't we, that God's plans are so much bigger than we often realize. Christmas is our reminder annually that God has broken into history, that God is at work in his world today, that there is still hope for our dark, war-torn, weary world because he has not given up on us. He has not finished. Christmas is part of a bigger story that we are involved in, of God's love and rescue for his broken world. He sees the grief and the pain and the injustice on a personal level and on a global level. God has a better story for this world, and we're invited to be part of it as we recognise him as the King. Sounds too good to be true, doesn't it? Do you find yourself going, "Oh my gosh, is this true or is this just a fairy tale?" Dare we believe this? Well, as the West says, no thanks to Jesus. Keep your fairy tales to yourself. Let us join the billions who are saying yes to Jesus today. And they come from all over the globe. These pictures are from the website Open Doors. Have you come across that? It's about the persecuted church. Go look it up. It's fantastic. And here we have believers in all sorts of parts of the world, uniting across racial, cultural, economic, and language barriers. Contrary to popular belief, Christianity is the most ethnically, culturally, socioeconomically, and racially diverse belief system in all of history. Many of us associate Christianity with white Western imperialism, don't we? And there are reasons for this, some quite ugly and regrettable in our own history, but most of the world's Christians are neither white nor Western, and Christianity is getting less white and less Western by the day. Around the globe, the people most likely to be Christians are women of colour, says Stephen Carter, who's a Yale law professor and a leading black public intellectual. And I'm quoting here from this fantastic book, if you would like to know more. There's a chapter in here called "Doesn't Christianity Crush Diversity? Confronting Christianity" by Rebecca McLaughlin. And also from the Pew Research and other organisations, because here in Iran, Iran, despite continued hostility from the late 70s until now, Iranians have become the Muslim people most open to the gospel in the Middle East. Here's a mass baptism. More Iranians have become Christians in the last 20 years than in the previous 13 centuries put together since Islam came to Iran. In 1979, there were an estimated 500 Christians from a Muslim background in Iran, and today there are hundreds of thousands, and some say more than a million. Isn't that a beautiful picture? And here is Nigeria, one of the most highly persecuted Christian gatherings in the world. And here is Myanmar and I think Sudan, where Christians are saying, "Jesus is worth it. Jesus is worth losing my life for." In China, the estimates are difficult to because of the government's it's hard to make clear estimates, but some conservative estimates put the Christian population at 68 million, But the Financial Times in America says while still being an officially atheist nation, China now has more than 100 million Christians, more than the number of Communist Party members. And at the current growth rates, experts expect that China will be the biggest Christian nation in the next decade. How cool is that? God is at work. And this was the multicultural vision of Christianity from the beginning. The last book of the Bible ends with a picture of the time when a great multitude that no one could count from every nation, tribe, people, and language will worship King Jesus. Despite all the wrong turns the church has taken over the last 2,000 years, this beautiful picture is something we can begin to see as a reality today. And so, how will we respond? With joy and worship as we welcome brothers and sisters from all nations. In this story, we hear the warning, don't we, of how easily it is to be so close to the truth and yet miss it. Herod and the Jewish religious leaders should have known better. They had all the opportunity in the world to recognize Jesus. They had God's promises and they had all the right answers. But sadly, they were threatened and hostile, indifferent and loveless, and ultimately rejected the King of Kings God had sent them. Of course, Herod opposed Jesus as he was a rival king. And there are plenty of Herods out there, but I think we need to ask the question, is there a bit of Herod in me? Do I feel threatened by Jesus being king in my life? Lord, guard my heart and help me submit my heart to your good rule. The religious leaders, well, they knew all the right answers, but they were passive, indifferent, disinterested, and rejected Jesus, ultimately missing out. Lord, am I in danger of knowing all the right answers but being loveless and indifferent? Awaken my heart afresh with love and worship. And then, of course, the Magi. They recognized this king. They had eyes to see and responsive hearts, and they were overjoyed. Did that stand out to you as we read that passage? That came up a few times. They responded with joy at the discovery of Jesus, and adoration and worship and offering Jesus their best. How unlikely that a scene that was. Lord, help me bring my best to you, my life to you as an act of worship. The Magi bring extravagant gifts to honour Jesus as the King, but at Christmas we remember that it's really God who gives the most extravagant gift to us, who rescues us, who sends his Son, invites us home. And Christmas is all about this extravagant invitation to each one of us to recognise the King, and the King of Kings came to find us. How wonderful it is to live basking in his love and his security on a daily basis, to find our hope and purpose wrapped up in knowing him, to hear that there is hope for our world because our Maker will bring restoration. What a story this is that the world needs to hear. And how can we, as God's people, find our place in this bigger story? Remember our place in this bigger story. We are co-workers with him in the world. So how can we be part of what he's doing in the world now? What are the gifts that God has given you to make a difference in the world? Let us gather and scatter into our working week and continue to be his people in the world. Let us offer ourselves to him this Christmas afresh with joyful, grateful hearts and lives full of worship. I'm going to end with not singing, but quoting to you from the beautiful song, O Come, O Come, Emmanuel. O come, desire of nations bind, all peoples in one heart and mind. Bid thou our sad divisions cease and be thyself our King of peace. Amen.